Of the book of Ezra, and so feel free to turn there and follow along if you would like. Ezra chapter 10. So we've looked through the and studied through the book of Ezra. We've seen that actually the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are probably, historically speaking, one unified book, and it's a unified book that tells the history of the Lord bringing back the exiles. And God brought back the exiles in three distinct waves. In the early part of the book of Ezra, we saw Zerubbabel leading the people back under the oversight of King Cyrus, and with the command to rebuild the temple. That was a major step because, of course, when God had taken the people into exile, his Shekinah glory, as pictured in the book of Ezekiel, was raised up out of the temple. He departed, his presence, his gracious presence, departed from the midst of his covenant people. And so for them to be able to go back and rebuild the temple was a big step. But then we see, and we've seen about 60 years later, after the rebuilding of the temple, and that God sent back Ezra, the scribe, a man skilled in the law of God. And that was in order to demonstrate and to see, did God's people have a heart to serve him? Would they walk in his ways? Would they walk according to his commandments? And so having the temple alone was not all that was needed for the people of God to rebuild the society. And then, of course, in the book of Nehemiah, perhaps most famously, out of the three returning waves of exile, the wall is rebuilt. Can the people of God dwell in the land of God in safety, kept secure from their enemies? And so as we come this morning to the last chapter of the book of Ezra, we come now having seen last week that sin had entered the land, that there were marriages that had taken place between the children of Israel and between the heathen peoples of the land, with idol worshipers. There were these alliances that had been formed, and the Lord took that very seriously, of course. And God, in his grace, as we saw last week in Ezra chapter 9, God convicted the people of the sin. And so when we left off in chapter 9, we saw that Ezra and the people with him sat in astonishment. That when they reflected on the grace of God, that God has been kind enough to us to bring us out of our exile, and yet we have been unfaithful to him. They were just overwhelmed with their guilt, overwhelmed with the audacity with which they had treated God as they sinned against him. And so they sat in silence, just pondering their sin and grieving over the wickedness that they had committed. But the book doesn't end there, and the life and ministry of Ezra does not end just with that astonishment. We now see in chapter 10 what they did in response to that sin. Ezra chapter 10, and we'll read the entirety of this chapter. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra rose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And he issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square in the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found: of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebadiah; of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah; of the sons of Pasher, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethiel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kelaliah, that is, Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Also of the singers, Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And others of Israel, of the sons of Perosh, Ramiah, Jeziah, Malchiah, Midjaim, Eleazar, Malchijah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Eliah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Malak, Adaniah, Jeshub, Sheol, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Shalal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Binu, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattaniah, Mattata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chela, Venaiah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jesai, Bani, Binu, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Sheshai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalem, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. In the 1860s, Chief Sitting Bull of the Lakota people, who lived in primarily the western part of South Dakota, near the Black Hills of South Dakota, where we have Mount Rushmore today, if you've ever been there, Chief Sitting Bull had a problem. Every morning when he woke up, he was so stiff that he could hardly walk. He was so uncomfortable that he felt as if he could not move. And you might have your guesses as to how this would happen to someone like Sitting Bull. Maybe his teepee was a little bit cold, and he didn't have enough buffalo skins to keep him adequately warm at night. You might say, well, maybe it was the advance of arthritis, and there was just stiffness in his joints. Maybe Chief Sitting Bull needed a new mattress. And on our guesses might go. My guess is that unless one of you already knows what's coming, though, that we could have 20 different guesses from you as a congregation, and you would never guess. Because Chief Sitting Bull's problem was that he had two wives. His wives' names were Red Woman and Snow on Her. And Red Woman and Snow on Her did not get along very well. That made life difficult during the day for Sitting Bull and his household. But by night, it made life insufferable for Sitting Bull, because his two wives insisted on sleeping on either side of him and having him sleep sort of spread eagle so that they could each latch onto and entwine themselves in their arm and their leg, and that they would not allow him to roll onto his side, because that would be to show favoritism and preference for the other wife. And so poor Sitting Bull was stuck sleeping in something like this position on his back night after night, and he could not sleep well. Now, you might think I start out this morning sharing that story to illustrate the perils of polygamy, which it does, but that's not particularly why we should think about that story this morning. Instead, as we think about Ezra chapter 10, we have illustrated for us here in this account in the scriptures the reality that our lives, even as believers in the Lord, even as the covenant people of God, we can find ourselves intertwined, yes, both with a relationship with the Lord on the one hand, but also with a relationship with our sin on the other hand. And if we are to turn ourselves to the Lord wholeheartedly, if we are to be wholly engaged with Him, if that's the desire of our heart, then what this passage teaches us is that we must become disentangled, disengaged with the sin that so easily besets us. This passage is a passage which reminds us that just being merely astonished at our sin, as chapter 9 recounts, merely stepping back and looking at our sin and seeing our sin as God sees it, as a betrayal of Him, seeing our sin as something that causes us to put our hand over our mouth and to say, I'm so ashamed, Lord. I hang my head low before You. I pull out my hair as Ezra did in chapter 9. Yes, that is a good start. But brothers and sisters, if we're truly astonished at our sin, if we're truly overwhelmed by our guilt, by the sinfulness of the sin, by the wrongness of our relationship with sin, by definition, we must end that relationship in order that we might turn unto the Lord. In order that we might seek Him, seek His face, seek His blessing alone. See, astonishment does not lead to inaction towards sin. Astonishment instead leads to godly repentance and a turning from that sin unto the Lord. And Ezra 10 paints this picture for us in very stark terms, with a very stark illustration from life. And it calls us actually to divorce. That you and I are called to divorce ourselves from sin in order that we might turn unto and seek the face of the living and true God. Now, when we read this passage, or if you'd looked at it ahead of time, in addition to wondering about all those names and how we would get through those names, the second question on your mind may well have been divorce. Is what Ezra leads the people in doing, is this really the right approach? This is a very difficult passage in that regard. And so our first point today, actually, we're just going to answer this question. Divorce. Really? Like, what's going on in this passage? And then we're going to deal with, as we walk through the passage, we'll deal with five things. If we are indeed called to divorce ourselves from our sin in order that we might seek God, how is it that we go about seeking and carrying through in that divorce from sin? So to begin with, divorce. Really? Now things are complicated if we realize that Ezra is a scribe, he's a priest, and he is a contemporary with a prophet. A prophet who you know by name as Malachi, the writer of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, in Malachi 2:16, writes that, in so many words, and depending on your translation, that God hates divorce. So the prophet of the Lord, on one hand, is declaring God's hatred of divorce. Here we have the scribe, the student of the law of God, calling for putting away of these wives. It would appear that there is some sort of a conflict. Three times in the passage, the people commit to put away these foreign wives. And verse 14 gives us the reason why. They've got to put them away so as to remove the wrath of God. Now recognize that there are very complex issues at play here. The scripture has a lot to say, actually, about the nature and the time for and the appropriate way to seek divorce. And of course, you know from 1 Corinthians 7 that the believer, when married to an unbeliever, is not to be the one to initiate a divorce. Jesus himself says the divorce was permitted by Moses, not commanded, not encouraged, but just barely permitted because of the hardness of your hearts. And yet here we have the leader of God's people calling for the putting away of wives. What's going on here? Well, I want to preface all that I'm about to say by saying, I'm not sure. There are some things that I would like to talk to Ezra about in the way that he conducts himself and leads the people. And what were some of the particulars? But if we understand the framework of the Old Testament covenant community, and we can understand some of that by going back into the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 13, 6 and following, where we read, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, or the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him. Okay? So if even your closest relative, even your wife, even your best friend says, let's go worship other gods, number one, you shall not listen to him. Number two, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones. And the passage goes on from there. Ezra, quite possibly, or arguably, understood the choice that he and the children of Israel had with these mixed marriages as a choice between these pagan women are living in the midst of the covenant people. We can stone them, or we can send them away. That puts in a little bit of framework for us. And there's a lot more that I could say on this point, but here's the point I want to make to you. This passage is not primarily given to teach us about divorce law throughout Scripture. We have a number of other passages that very clearly lay out the specifics of divorce law. Instead, what is being lived out here by Ezra and the people of Israel, and what is being illustrated for us, is a call to a radical break with sin. That allowing our lives, or allowing for them, their households, to continue in a place of being intertwined with sin, was going to lead to the multiplication of sin. It was going to lead to the wrath of God on the people. And so consequently, they take this radical action to separate themselves from sin. One point, one reality that you can see is, if God called them to go to this extreme, then when you and I think about the sins in our lives, the sins that so easily beset us, what are we willing to do in order to become disentangled from those sins? And I believe wholeheartedly that God uses divorce in this passage to cause us to reflect on the fact that here is the closest of all human relationships, the most intertwined relationship that you can have. And in order to get rid of sin, even that was separable. God's calling us to reflect on the nature of our alliance with sin, of the fact that sin in our lives, when it's allowed to take root and to continue, does bear fruit. There are children involved. There's fruitfulness involved. And that this intertwining relationship with sin requires a radical, and we might even say a violent, break. Because the sins in your life this morning and the sins in my life happen to be the sins that we like. They happen to be the sins that we love, that have their claws in us, that hold us back from turning our attention wholly unto the Lord. And in order to get rid of that sin, there's a painful, violent reality in order that we might become disentangled. And so this passage calls you and me to divorce our sin. And it calls us seeing our sin and standing in astonishment of it. It confronts us with the question, how long will you falter between two opinions? No one can serve two masters. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? It's a passage that calls us out of our double-mindedness to disengage on this side so that we might turn our faces to the Lord. Divorce. Divorce. Well, how do we go about doing this? Well, the passage has a lot to say about this very question. But what I'm going to give you this morning are five things, one from each paragraph, what I think is kind of the key thing from each paragraph, that we need, steps that we need to take in order to divorce ourselves from our sin. So first of all, first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, there's an emphasis on action. Do it. The passage opens. The people are sitting there weeping. They're around Ezra. They're praying. They're very sad. But Shechaniah stands up, understanding that this is not a time just for inaction. This is a time for action. We have trespassed, verse 2, but there's hope. So let's do something, verse 3. We need to make a covenant with God to put away these wives. And look at the end of verse 3. Let it be done according to the law. God's given us his word. We need to take action. We have an opportunity to turn from our sin and to obey the Lord, Shechaniah says. And he specifically then, verse 4, is almost all singular verbs, except for in that middle sentence, we also are with you. Other than that, what's he doing? He's saying to Ezra, much like was said to Queen Esther, Ezra, God has raised you up for such a time as this. In our own lives, as we confront sin, there can be a time, and there must be a time of mourning, a time of astonishment, a time of realizing how offensive our sin is to the holy and righteous God. But then there comes a time when we must do it, where we must move on and take action and commit to obedience and seek the path of righteousness. And it's daunting. It takes courage. Sometimes the sin has had control of me for a decade, for two decades. I've been doing this. I've been comfortable with this sin. And all of a sudden you wake up and you say, this is keeping me from the Lord. But boy, it's very comfortable. I've grown used to being this way. So the passage calls you and me to arise, recognize our responsibility, take courage, call out to the Lord, march forward in faith. There is hope. There is time. The Lord's giving you the opportunity for obedience. Do it. The second paragraph builds on that, verses 5 through 8, by calling us to surround ourselves with like-minded people. Notice what they do. Repentance here is not just an individual matter. They don't just say, now that we've identified the sin, everyone go to your own home and deal with your own sin before God on your own. No, they say, we've got to deal with this together. One of the lies of Satan, brothers and sisters, is your sin is unique to you. No one else in this room struggles with your sin. No one else in this room would understand your sin. But that's a lie. It's simply not the reality. And here the people of God find strength as they gather together, as they commit together. And there's something to be said for the cord of three strands is not quickly broken. That when we have brothers and sisters who are seeking to serve the Lord, who are coming alongside us and urging us to godliness, to holiness, that we need people like that in our lives. We need peers like that to help us seek the Lord. But we don't only need peers, we also see that we need leaders as well. Ezra rises up. He leaves the assembly, but he leaves the assembly to go and pray and continue mourning. Here's the thing that this second paragraph warns us against. See, sometimes we surround ourselves with spiritual leaders. You know, even as good Reformed people, we like to have our ears tickled too. You know, we like the teachers who remind us, hey, everyone in this room, we're all doing great. And those other people, well, they're going to get into heaven, but barely, you know, but we're doing great. We like those kind of teachers. But we need teachers like Ezra who are astonished at our sin, who will say, your sin is sinful. Your sin needs to be wept over. Your and my sin needs to be fasted over. Your sin takes my breath and my appetite away. And that was who Ezra was. When we confront sin in our lives, we need people. We need people who can help us and encourage us in repentance, and we need leaders who can lead us in repentance. And then, notice also, verse 8, we need to remove those people from our lives who tell us that repentance is not really a priority. There's a form of church discipline implied here, right, in verses 7 and 8. If people won't make repenting a priority, they're going to be cut off from the covenant community. Church discipline is always, in the Old Testament and New Testament, based on externals, right? Because we can't see your heart. But we can see your heart through your actions. And the people who are not willing to repent of their sin, Ezra and the other leaders say, the people who aren't willing to prioritize this are not really seeking the face of the Lord, and consequently are not really part of the covenant community. And so just as much as we need to then surround ourselves with like-minded people who are wanting to repent, we need to watch out, because over the years, it's easy for us to have surrounded ourselves with teachers and friends who think that the particular sin that we've become convicted of is actually okay. And if we just go back into that circle, we can easily just find ourselves lulled back into this again. Yeah, you know, there's a lot of Christians who have a foot in both camps. See, there are other people just like me, and it's okay. And to make excuses. So we're called to obey. We're called to surround ourselves with like-minded people. Third paragraph, verses 9 through 12, we are called to confess the sin and to commit to obedience. There's a covenant made here. And what happens is that the people of God prioritize this. That's shown us in a couple ways, right? They all came within 3 days. And remember, for them, the ninth month is not September, because the 14th day of the first month is Passover, right? So that roughly lines up with early April. So the ninth month is roughly the middle of winter. Not only do they prioritize and say, okay, we can all be there in 3 days, we clear our schedule, there's nothing else as important for us to do as dealing with sin, coming face to face with the Lord, but they also don't let the weather deter them. They're trembling because of the sin, yes. But you know, living in Indiana, that it can be a 95-degree day, and if it starts pouring down rain and you're out in that rain without an umbrella, it doesn't take very long to be cold. Unless you wear a rain jacket, in which case you'll stay even hotter than ever, right? It's like the greenhouse effect. But here they are in winter with the heavy rain pouring down on them. And why? Why are they doing this? Well, because verse 14 reminds us that they fear the Lord. We need God's wrath to be turned away from us. We must obey. Verse 11, we confess that we've sinned in this way. And now, God, we must do your will. And of course, Ezra speaks these words and they respond, verse 12, yes, as you have said, so we must do. We will obey the Lord. When we find that we're caught in sin, when the Lord brings conviction about sin, we have an obligation to confess that sin, but also to make a commitment to God that we will obey you. Now, the fourth paragraph, verses 13 through 17, and actually there I'm dipping back a little bit into the third paragraph. But verses 13 through 17 remind us that dealing with sin is a complex matter. And that we need to deal with and make allowance to deal with the complexity and the actions, the things that need to be undone with our sin. Here's why this is important for us. We live in a microwave culture. We live in an instant culture where we want things to happen quickly, rapidly. And so consequently, our repentance often reflects that, doesn't it? We could say our repentance usually reflects that. We're convicted of a sin, and we take time to say, God, I'm so sorry I sinned in this way. Please forgive me. And am I done now? Can I move on with my day? I've got things to do. And what we see here is a sensitivity that says, especially brothers and sisters, for the sins that entangle us. You know, for the sins that aren't just one-time sort of out-of-the-blue occurrences, but for the sins that we've been involved in for a long period of time, when God brings that deep conviction, when he brings us to that place of astonishment, we need to take time to think through and to work through, what does repentance look like in this situation? See, in Ezra's day, there are a lot of moving parts, right? There's a lot of individual families involved. What's fair? We want to obey the Lord. And in verse 15, even those who disagreed with Ezra, we don't necessarily have the background to say that they're bad people. It's not telling us that they say, oh, don't worry about the sin. It'll all work out in the end. They might have been saying things like that. But they might have also been men with a different idea of what repentance ought to look like. And that can be true in our lives, our experiences with repentance and obedience, right? That you and I may be committing the same sin, but as we stand before the Lord and ask God, what would you have me to do, that the applications may be different. A couple years ago, we had Dr. Beakey here to speak at a conference, and he talked about how he has no TV, no movies in his house whatsoever. That's one way to deal with sin, to deal with societal pressure. Not all of us have taken that step. That's okay. But see, there can be, but we need to step back and think about and be willing to think about and take then radical steps toward obedience. What we have in verses 13 through 17 is that they recognize the complexities of the individual situations without backing off from obedience. And so when God deeply convicts you of sin, take time to think through the roots of that sin. Take time to write some things down. Take time to think about, what should I remove from my life that'll make this sin less easy, less convenient for me to commit? What verses has God given me to lead me in repentance? And think about those things. Recognize that sin, the sin that entangles us, is complex, and that its roots in your life can run very deep, and that the vines that entrap you can have numerous loops around your legs and arms, and that we've got to deal with the sin, and to deal with that sin, we've got to deal with it at its root. All right, so the people commit. They're going to do it. They gather corporately. They commit and they confess. And they seek counsel. They realize the complexity of the situation. And we come now to the last paragraph, verses 18 through 44. Which may be the verses that you say, why in the world would the Lord end a book of the Bible, or have this story at least, even if the ending is Nehemiah, all the way through Nehemiah, why would the Lord end this account with this bunch of names? It seems so anticlimactic. But these names, brothers and sisters, are so important. See, we might read this and say, couldn't the Lord have just given us verse 19? That would have been enough. That would have been enough. Why do we need all these names? Well, the fifth thing that we need to do as we seek to divorce ourselves from our sin and seek the face of the Lord, the fifth thing that God gives us is that he gives us hope from the example and from his interaction with prior repenters. What do we have here? We have a list of names of people, of men who had sinned against the Lord in astonishing ways. Men who had turned their backs on the Lord, who had violated their covenant obligations to Him. And yet, going back to verse 2, Shechaniah is a man of faith who says, there's still hope. We're still alive. God hasn't spewed us out of the land yet. He could have sent us back into exile already, but He hasn't done that. There's hope. And then here we have a listing of people who, in spite of the fact that the Lord righteously could have burned them up in His wrath, a list of people who God forgave and allowed them to remain in His land. Verse 19 reminds us that for each of these people, there was a sacrifice for their sin. And of course, the sacrifice always points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that that's so important for us is that there's no one sitting here today, there's no sin that you've committed for which you can say, my name could never go on the list of verses 18 through 44 because there's not a sufficient sacrifice for my sin. Brothers and sisters, as shocking and overwhelming and astonishing as our sin is to us, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is greater than our sins. And He's laid down His life so that the sons of Immer, the sons of Haram, the sons of Pashur, the singers, the others of Israel might stay in the land. And I won't do it because I don't want to embarrass you, but we could go around and name you by name and say, by God's grace and goodness, we too could be spewed out of the land. But by God's grace and goodness, we are allowed to remain in the land. Why are all these names important to you? Why should all these names be maybe your favorite part of chapter 10? Because these names remind us as a people who, when we really see our sin for the disgusting thing that it is, these are the names that give us hope. These are the names that cause us to come face to face with a gracious God who says, I know what you've done. I hate what you've done. I'm offended by what you've done. I'm wrathful towards what you've done. But through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, and through His kingly leadership as He leads you in obedience and submission to me, you can stay in my land. These are the names of people who were not righteous, who were counted by the Lord as righteous. See, we should be glad this morning to say, as one who's been forgiven, who's been preserved by God, who's been led in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, I am glad to have my name on the list with Eliezer and Jareb and Gedaliah and people whose names we can't even pronounce, like Maaseiah See, this list of names, brothers and sisters, is hope. It's hope for people like you and me who find ourselves so often faltering between two opinions, whose lives are uncomfortable, whose lives are miserable, because we are allowing ourselves to be held down and to hold on to the sin which so easily entangles us, even while we also put a foot in the other camp. God here is giving us hope. And He's calling you and me to divorce our sin. And that in divorcing our sin, that we then will be freed up to turn ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And praise God, He will be found. Praise God, He will extend blessing. Praise God, He will extend grace to us. And so whatever sin it is this morning that has you entangled, whatever sin from your past you find yourself wondering, is there hope for me? Brothers and sisters, find hope, find encouragement from the God who allowed this people with their astonishing sin to stay in His land. And by His grace and goodness to us, He gives us hope as well through the Lord Jesus Christ as a people who need Him, who need His grace. Amen. Oh Lord, You've searched us and You know us. You know when we sit down, when we rise up. Lord, even before a word is on our tongues, You know it completely. And You know our sin. You know the places where we love the world, Lord, even better than we do. And Lord, we ask that You, by Your grace, would bring conviction to us. Allow us not to see conviction as an enemy, but as a dear friend, as a gift from You. And then, Lord, we thank You for the diligence of Ezra and those of his day to seek to really get the sin by the roots, to really deal with the sin. Help us, Lord, to have that same attitude, that same posture towards our sin, that You, by Your grace, would convict us, yes, but also, Lord, that You would give us hope. That You would remind us of the hope that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might seek His face, that we might recognize the sufficiency of His sacrifice. And then, Lord, that You, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would lead us in paths of obedience. Glorify Yourself, Lord. We pray, Lord, for individual sins that even at this very moment might be overwhelming us, that just the sense of guilt and shame. Lord, we pray for those who are dealing with that sort of burden. We pray that You would minister Your hope to them. And we pray that You would add their name to those listed in this passage, to those who sought and were granted forgiveness, who sought a new way of life and were blessed in seeking it. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.